Morning to be gathered on the Lord's Day, and I invite everyone to turn with me as we continue in our worship to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, we will be picking up in verses 7 through 10 this morning. John chapter 10, focusing on verses 7 through 10, but let's, to remind ourselves, read from verse 1 through verse 10. John chapter 10, let's read verses 1 through 10 together. This is the word of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Amen. Let's unite our hearts. Let's pray and seek God's blessing as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now this morning, we pray that you would feed us. We pray that you would feed your sheep. We thank you, Father, that we are your flock, that you feed us, that you feed our souls upon the bread of life, your word, and upon Christ, who is the word incarnate. We thank you, Father, that Christ came for his own, that we might have life and have it abundantly, that he came to set us free from the thieves and the robbers that come only to steal and to kill and to destroy, that he has set us free through the truth, that he has set us free from the commandments of men, that he has set us free from the bondage of idolatry, and he has led us into his pastures where we have found good food, where we are safe and protected, going in and out under his care and under his watch. Father, feed your people today. We pray for this week. Feed your people that we would feast upon the security that we have in Christ, that we would feast upon his love, that he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, that he is not like the hireling who sees the wolf coming and flees, but he cares for us so much that he gave his own life to save us. Father, we pray for those in our midst who don't know Christ, who are still, even though they may not even realize it, in bondage, those who are under beliefs and ideologies that only steal and kill and destroy, we pray that you would set them free this morning. Father, may they see the sweetness of Christ and the beauty of Christ, that he has come that sinners may have life, and that he offers it to us, as we've sung, freely. We pray that all of us would come without money and without price, that we would not cause our conscience to make us linger, but that we would come by faith because of his word and because of his promise that he is the good shepherd who will receive every person who comes to him by faith and will not cast them out. Father, bless us this morning, we pray. Cause Christ to be regarded as holy in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for your mercies to us. Cause us to rejoice. We pray all these things and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're picking up in verses 7 through 10 this morning, having considered verses 1 through 6 2 weeks ago. And just to remind us and kind of place us in terms of the context of this discourse, verse 6 is a very important comment that John makes. Verse 6, John comments on Jesus' first statements and says that the religious leaders and the audience here did not understand Jesus' figure of speech. And so what we have here, as we pick up in verse 7, is Jesus now continues to pick up and to play upon the metaphor of the shepherd and his sheep. However, as the chapter goes on, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't pick up on this metaphor in a strictly rigid way. That can actually be part of the confusion and difficulty of this chapter for some people, is sometimes we approach the chapter assuming that throughout this whole discourse, Jesus is maintaining the same exact point. But rather, the metaphor is itself somewhat fluid and it transforms throughout the discourse as Jesus makes distinct points. Okay, so just examples of that. For instance, you remember in verses 1 through 5, Jesus, in the figure of speech, was the shepherd who approaches the doorman. But here now, in verses 7 through 10, Jesus is now the gate. Or another example, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus was the shepherd who led his sheep out of the sheepfold. And now, he's the gate and the shepherd who leads his people in and out so that they might find pasture. So there's this fluidity of this metaphor as it moves on, and Jesus playing on different aspects of this metaphor as he brings his point across. But what is consistent is that this theme of Jesus as the good shepherd who protects his sheep and cares for his sheep over against and contrasted with the religious leaders who are the false shepherds, who come only to abuse the sheep and destroy the sheep. And so with that, just note in our mind, let's begin our exposition in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" So if you think about verses 1 through 5, so far Jesus has just spoken generically. He's spoken of a shepherd, he's spoken of thieves and robbers, but he hasn't identified who they are. And obviously, verse 6 tells us they are not picking up on his rebuke, that he's the true shepherd of Israel, and that they are the false shepherds, the thieves and the robbers. And so here, he speaks explicitly to them. He says, "I am the door of the sheep." That is, not only is Jesus himself the Lord of his church, not only is he the shepherd of the sheep, he is also the one, the only one, with authority to give others access to the sheep. Right? That's what gates do. Your translation might say door, gate, similar thought. Jesus here, his meaning is that if men are to truly be shepherds in God's flock, they must first themselves be members of that flock. They must enter into that flock through the gate, and the only gate into that flock is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is, as he's speaking to these religious leaders, the professed pastors of Israel, he's saying to them, the only way you will ever pastor God's people in any true sense of that word is if you come through the door of humbling yourself and embracing me. If they enter ministry any other way, No matter where else they get their license from, no matter what gifts and credentials they might have, they will inevitably, and all will inevitably, lead the flock away from Christ into poisonous pastures. The Lord is here telling these leaders what they must do if they would cease being false shepherds and actually become shepherds of God's flock. Namely, they must humble themselves and come to Him as the chief shepherd. Going on, he says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them, did not listen to them." Now, clarifying point, that can be a statement that jars you at first. Clarify what Jesus doesn't mean here. He's not talking here about Moses and the prophets and saying that they are the thieves and the, you know, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. We know from chapter 5, chapter 8, the very high regard the Lord has for Moses and the prophets. What's going on here is, and we can miss this easily, Jesus is still speaking here in imagery, okay, according to the analogy. The shepherd of his sheep comes to his sheep first thing in the morning. That's what a shepherd does. And therefore, Jesus is saying, any and all who come before me, who come before the shepherd, must be those who are thieves working under the cloak of darkness. You remember, to give you just a cross reference, you remember John the Baptist at the beginning of John's gospel and how he repeatedly said, "He who comes after me is what? Before me, because he was before me," right? He who comes after me chronologically is before me in importance, preeminence. These scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees think the exact opposite. They think of themselves as before Jesus. They're the ones in their own mind who are preeminent, important, and thus they are thieves and robbers working under the cloak of darkness to steal the sheep. That's why Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. They steal what is not theirs. Let's think about that for a moment. They're thieves and robbers. That's true on several levels. Number one, most plainly, they are literally thieves of God's people. So, for instance, the Sadducees were well known to make quite a lot of money off of the temple service. More than that, consider Luke 16, 14, in which Luke says the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Or again, Jesus says of the scribes in Mark 12, 40, he says the scribes are those who devour widows' houses. That note is sometimes missed in the New Testament, but there's hints sprinkled throughout. The leaders of Israel in Jesus' day were literally thieves of the people. But they're thieves in another sense. Namely, they have stolen from God the glory He has is due. They have stolen a position for themselves which does not belong to them, and they have robbed the people of the truth. That's a real kind of theft, spiritual theft. So, for instance, Jesus says in Luke 11:52, He says, "Woe to you, scribes, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." Talking about the kingdom of God. That's a very similar thought to our passage here. The leaders here swindled and robbed God's people of the way of life. And they were accountable for that. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 23, 13. A.W. Pink says, quote, "The Pharisees were thieves inasmuch as they seized positions which they had no right to occupy. They exerted an authority that did not justly belong to them, and they unlawfully demanded a submission and a subjection to which they could establish no claim." But notice Jesus says, "But the sheep did not hear them." The sheep did not hear them. We're going to see that theme opened up as we move on in the chapter when Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. This is a particular people. Jesus' sheep don't listen to the voice of thieves and robbers. In fact, they oppose thieves and robbers. Right? You remember, we just read it in the first five verses, that by no means will they listen to the voice of strangers. Jesus' disciples were, in Jesus' own day, and have been all throughout church history, they are and have been joyful dissenters when it comes to false shepherds. For instance, the 12 had no issue eating with unwashed hands. They had no issue picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. The man born blind in chapter 9 felt absolutely no obligation to cower to the theological errors of the leaders. Ulrich Zwingli, had no problem making sausage on purpose during Lent just to teach the Roman Catholic Church, your laws are not God's laws. Christ's sheep are gladly governed by the voice of the shepherd, and that is the voice that trumps all other voices. And they don't fear the wrath of false shepherds because of the protection they have from the good shepherd. Notice Jesus' repetition in verse 9. He says this again, but with slightly different emphasis here. He says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. He's expanding here on what he said in verse 7. Not only is he the door through which true shepherds must come into the flock, he's emphasizing here that he is the door that stands between his sheep and the enemies of his sheep who would do the sheep harm. One commentator that I consult every now and then, I read him this week. One commentator told the story of how he had a conversation with an Arab shepherd. The shepherd was a man who wasn't a Christian. And this Arab shepherd was showing him the sheepfold, and he said, this is where the sheep go at night, and they're perfectly safe here. And the commentator, the Christian, he said to the man, but there is no door. It was just an open pathway leading out of the sheepfold. And the shepherd, again, not a Christian, said to him, I am the door. And when the Christian asked him, what do you mean you are the door? The shepherd responded, when the light goes out and the sheep are inside, I lie in that open space and no sheep goes out but across my body and no wolf comes in but across my body. I am the door. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. This is a picture of the true shepherd protecting the sheep, and the sheep, therefore, because he's a good shepherd, enjoying peaceful liberty. Notice, all who enter through Christ the gate will be saved. That is, they have peace with God. They receive the pardon of all their sins. They're delivered from falsehood under the care of the one who is truth. And they're protected in that state. Jesus says they will go in and out freely and find pasture. Matthew Henry says, what greater security has the church of God than the interposal of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wisdom and his power, who stands betwixt the church and all her enemies? Verse 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus here, just to be very simple and straightforward, Jesus here describes the false shepherd as entirely selfish. Okay. He has no regard for the sheep. The sheep are expendable. to the false shepherd. And they are thought of solely as a means to serve the shepherd. He says they come to steal. So I'll give you an example of that. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you," talking to the elders, "not sparing the flock." And then he says, "Even from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things in order to draw away the disciples after themselves." So there's often this desire in false shepherds to steal away the sheep for their own namesake. Secondly, Jesus says they come to kill. Very interesting and important point here, actually, that doesn't come through in English. The word for kill here is not the usual word for kill. There is a common word used for kill. This is the word for sacrifice, which makes sense because the imagery is talking about sheep. It's a word that means to kill for food or to sacrifice in one's stead. And what Jesus is saying here is that false shepherds will treat the sheep as those to be sacrificed in their stead to serve their benefit. So, for example, John chapter 11, I've pointed us here, I don't know, a couple months ago, I think, towards the end of John chapter 11, you remember Caiaphas, the high priest? They're trying to figure out, what do we do with this man? For he does many signs. And Caiaphas, being high priest, prophesied, didn't realize he was prophesying. And he says to all the religious leaders, he says, "You know nothing at all. Do you not know that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" Literally an example of them plotting to sacrifice the Lamb of God to save their own skin and their own position. That's what false shepherds do. As opposed to what Jesus will say in the coming verses, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Finally, he says they come to destroy, to wreak havoc, to hurt and to harm. But Jesus says, "I," emphatically, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Mark that, Christian. Jesus says here one of the purposes for which he came. He came that his sheep would abound in life. And, you know, this is a note that I think probably isn't struck enough in particularly Reformed circles, probably because we're afraid of sounding like prosperity preachers. Jesus speaks not only here, but this is an example. It's all over John's gospel. Jesus speaks not only of an everlasting life, but of an abundant life. In other words, when we think about eternal life, we shouldn't just think about it in terms of quantity, like it's life as we know it for a really long time. We should think of it qualitatively as a life that brims with abundance and joy and happiness. Put it this way, and this is something that no Christian should be able to argue with. Life under the Good Shepherd is a good life. And heaven will be even better to a degree that our minds can't even begin to imagine. And if the sheep here and now can't realize that, or they poo-poo that and just moan and groan as they make their way through this life, that's a sheep that needs to reevaluate his or her circumstance. Because what would we be apart from Christ? I'm not saying, and you know, obviously this is the qualification, I'm not saying that life isn't hard, that it isn't full of trouble, that it isn't a veil of tears, that it isn't full of betrayal, heartache, loss. But all of those things notwithstanding, the Christian life is a life nonetheless that abounds because we have Christ as our shepherd. You remember Matthew 11? We sung our last hymn this morning is basically summarizing that verse of, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he says to them, "My yoke is what? Easy." The living under the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you're the ox carrying the heaviest load, is still a life of abundance and joy. As opposed to the yoke of false religion, legalism, Phariseeism, traditionalism, atheism, idolatry, ancestralism, you name it, all of them are a yoke of slavery and death. The Pharisees were not happy people, and neither were those who lived under their burdens. Judas, not a Pharisee, but a man enslaved to his own lusts. We read about Amnon this morning. Judas was not a happy person. We sing that hymn. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. These other shepherds, whether it be the religious leaders of Jesus' day or in our day, all the ideologies the world and philosophies the world throws at us, they promise life. But ultimately, every one of them steals and kills and destroys. Jesus, on the other hand, actually brings and delivers what he promises. He brings freedom, and with freedom comes abundant life. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says his sheep go in and out, and they find pasture. That, you know what that's a picture of? Christ's sheep are fed. They're fat. They're cared for. They're happy. They're fruitful. And they're protected. Because the life, the abundant life Jesus brings to his people is a life that's designed by the good shepherd himself, who knows exactly what his sheep were created for. And thus it's the only life that can truly be called life. That brings us to our doctrine. I've got only one thing I want to open up under doctrine, and then brief application. And I want to open this up. Well, I'll just tell you the title of the point. Being a Christian is the way of an abundant life. And I want to open that up just by itself, because that is the main thrust of these verses. We could open up all the issues of false teachers, the harm they do, and I think that would be appropriate. But for our sake, where we're at, I thought it would be appropriate to open up this other end. The bigger point is contrasted to that. Jesus comes to give his people life and to give it to them abundantly. And so I want to open up briefly, and by no means exhaustively, that the Christian life is the way, or the Christian, being a Christian, is the way of an abundant life. And even as I say that, I know, believe it or not, there are texts that you might be thinking of that seem to fly right in the face of that. Right? 1 Corinthians 15 is a big one, where Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we of all people, Christians, are most to be pitied. I know about verses like that, okay? And yet, I still think that Jesus' words here remain true, and that they remain true even for this life. What texts like 1 Corinthians 15 do is they do destroy the prosperity gospel, which teaches men and women that our life consists in our possessions. But what texts like 1 Corinthians 15 and plenty of others don't do, that talk about suffering and all these things, is they don't destroy the truth that notwithstanding suffering, to be a Christian, even with hardship, is an abundant life. Let me give you several examples to consider. Number one is the most obvious, and it's the foundation of all other graces. And it's something that can be taken for granted, and it ought not to be. Number one, to be a Christian is to be one whose life consists in knowing God through Christ. If you're a Christian, that is your identity. Right? Let him who boasts in anything boast in this, that he knows me. Colossians 3:4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says, I indeed count all things as loss for the excellence of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He said that in this life. Right now I count all those things as loss. This is the foundational source of the Christian's abundant life, that we know the Lord. We're saved. Reformed circles might poo-poo, you know, that's too simplistic, and you've got to be more complex and deeper than that. That's exactly what Jesus says in this text. Whoever enters by me, they will what? First thing, be saved. And then they will go in and out and find pasture. We sing, number one, we are his flock, he doth us feed. What a blessing to be able to say we are the Lord's flock and he doth us feed. I mean, if we think about that and we embrace that by faith, doesn't that just engender a sense of what can I really lose in life? Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? The world would seek to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have one sitting in heaven right now at the right hand of God whom death cannot touch. Romans 6 tells me he will never die again. And therefore I will not be touched. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access through faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We've been justified, we have access now into this grace, and we wait in hope of the glory of God to be revealed. Christian, through Christ, I mean, if we were to sit here and just enumerate, it would be beneficial. All the blessings that we have in Christ. Through Christ and his gospel, you first of all know God. Heaven is yours. The Spirit is yours. You have the commandments of God. And therefore, you have a good conscience about what he requires of you. You are freed from all the commandments and doctrines of men. You have a good conscience. That is a blessed state to find yourself in. And more than that, that this text gets at, is we're secure in that state. If he gave his life for us to save us, will he now fail to protect and keep his own for whom he died? Right, that's the reasoning Paul uses in Romans 8. If God did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Jesus is the gate that stands fast between us and our enemies. Like that Arab shepherd, none of them get out but through, across my body, and no wolves get in but across my body. Jesus as the gate of his church, that means all of our afflictions that come through are tempered through his mercy. All of our all that the enemy means for poison is turned, morphed by Christ into medicine, so that we can say with Paul, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And even in want, I have learned to abound. That's the first thing. Second aspect of this abundant life. How about the life-giving blessing of Christian companionship? Christian friendship, companionship in the church. Companionship is not just something that humans in their own wisdom discovered one day, like, wow, you know, this actually makes this trek not so bad. Companionship is the shepherd's idea and design for us, and he's given every Christian a community of the best kind of friends. More than friends, brothers and sisters. To think about how vital of a blessing this is in your life, think about it from the contrast. Imagine for a second what your life would be like if suddenly you didn't have any of the Christian companionship you now enjoy. Right? Just pretend for a second that it was all erased. No more Signal app, for those of you who are on Signal. No more group threads of sisters or brothers praying for one another, praising God for praise reports, discussing things. No more gatherings of fellowship, no more gatherings of prayer, no more bearing one another's burdens. No more singing together. We can take that stuff for granted. In fact, we can even resent it some Thursday nights when we just feel like, I don't want to go to prayer tonight. But when you think about it that way, it really brings into focus how all of those things are the magnificent gift of a good shepherd to his flock. They're the design of the good shepherd, the gift of the good shepherd. It's not like the Lord just on a whim decided, you know, let's just keep all the sheep together here because otherwise we'll lose track of them sort of thing. He's established this thing called the church because that's how sheep thrive. Sheep thrive together. They care for one another. They watch out. When a sheep is alone, it's very stressed. Doesn't do well. But together, they protect one another. They protect their wounded. They care for their wounded. I've got friends right now who some of them are going through the toughest season of their lives, and it seems like everything is just being stripped away from them. And the main thing, second to Christ himself, that has kept their head above water is Christian companionship. And it's one of those things where obviously we understand the Lord uses means, and so we're thankful that we have those means. But it makes you shudder at the thought of where would they be if they didn't have that? Because the church is a new family for those who have been outcast by the world, those who have lost everything. Think of the blind man. Perhaps you this morning. And the church says to the outcast, come join us. We're fellow pilgrims like you. We are the sheep of the good shepherd and we stick together. And the church is a sincere family who walk together in grace. They walk in love. They carry their wounded as they walk the path of life together. Biblical friendship and camaraderie is an unspeakable blessing of this life. Be even better in the life to come. Thirdly, branching out. There is abundant life in living according to God's design. There is abundant life experienced and enjoyed in simply living according to God's design. I don't remember who said it, so someone needs credit, but they said God's commandments are their own reward. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. For instance, I'll give you a few things under this category. For instance, Christian marriage and following God's design in marriage. All lawful marriages are things that we ought to celebrate, even between unbelievers. That's something in this life we celebrate. But Christian marriage brings with it a unique, abundant joy. A marriage in which husband and wife both embrace God's biblical roles for them, where the husband is a manly leader and protector and spearheader, and the wife is his gladly, not oppressed, but gladly submissive follower who wants to help execute that mission together, and they raise godly offspring together, and they build a home of generosity and hospitality. And they create, by God's grace, a house in which the aroma is an aroma of love, as Proverbs says, even when sometimes all they have on the table is a meal of herbs. You think about that and compare that to the world, especially, I mean, particularly right now, and how the world simultaneously mocks Christians who believe in the Bible about what it says about marriage and roles. They mock God, and yet they're trying to take God's institution of marriage. They want that, some of them. And yet they throw God's roles to the wind. They throw God's instruction to the wind. And as a result, what do they experience? They experience futility, strife, divorce, rebellious children. Right? Proverbs talks about the house that is full of feasting and yet full of strife. There's no comparison there. You can have the fatted calf on the table. If your family hates one another because you've rejected God, that's not joy. It's not abundant life. Honestly, who cares? I mean, the world can mock all they want. Christians who have that, no. This is where joy is. This is where God's design is good. I mean, you can't read Proverbs or Ecclesiastes without that note just coming through again and again and again. Christ's design is the path of abundant joy. I'll give you another one. Another area is vocation. Okay, so vocation, I don't just mean men in their breadwinning vocation. It applies to women, moms, wives. Read Ecclesiastes and mark how many times we are told to find satisfaction in our labor and the fruit that comes from our labor in this life. By the way, Ecclesiastes is not about how meaningless life is. Almost everyone seems to have memorized it, vanity of vanities, and it just makes everyone think it's just life is horrible. That's not what it's about. That word vanity is better understood as brevity, which is true. Ecclesiastes is emphasizing this life is a vapor. But while we're in this vapor, we find significant meaning even in the vapor because we fear God and keep His commandments, which gives everything meaning. The Christian approaches his or her vocation believing and knowing Proverbs 14:23 is true. There is profit in all labor. He knows Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. He knows, or she knows, God blesses the diligent. Which means the Christian is not aimless. He's not discouraged at failure. He's actually got optimism in his heart because he knows the God who created us to labor and to toil. And he knows that God has said, your labor in the Lord is never in vain. There's life in that. Yes, there's sweat. I mean, no one's saying it's easy, but even in the discomfort and the grueling nature of trying to work in God's world, there's reward. There can be satisfaction in every vocation, no matter how seemingly small or great. Right? And so men can and should say, I want to, as a Christian, be the best tent maker I can possibly be. The best boss, the best metal worker, whatever, plumber. Women should say and be encouraged because they know Christ, they have his worldview through his word. They should say, I want to be, by the grace of God, the best catechizer. The best listener, the best homemaker. And they find meaning in that. This is my job God has given me. What the world calls the grind, the Christian experiences as the blessed design of God. Or how about thirdly, under this point of... sorry, my mind is a bit foggy this morning. What is this point? The areas in which we're blessed, living in according to God's design. There we go. how about how a Christian uniquely, emphasis on uniquely, enjoys the good gifts God gives to humanity? Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:3, speaking of false teachers, he says that they, quote, forbid marriage and command people to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, for every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The Christian enjoys God's good gifts in God's world in a way that the unbeliever cannot enjoy them, because they receive them the way God has intended for them to be received. They receive them with thanksgiving, with humility. They treat them as a sacred gift from God, not to be wasted or squandered. They receive them with self-control. They're not to be abused. We could go on and on under this point. Let me give you a fourth point briefly. A Christian also has an abundant life because of the grace of contentment. Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Right, and he's contrasting that with the false teachers who pretended that godliness is a means of gain in terms of just making money off the people. And he says, well, there is truth in the sense that with godliness does come gain because it brings contentment. He says, for we've brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The worldly person, the covetous person, Amnon, I didn't plan this, but Amnon's an example. The worldly and covetous person wants what they can't have and what they think they deserve, and therefore what happens? They despair and they burn with passion. On the contrary, the Christian, the content person, realizes that he doesn't deserve even what he has, and therefore he feels rich. The contented life, which only comes through Christ, true contentment, is an abundant life. Ask Paul. Even in want, I have learned to abound. You can be single and have an abundant life. You can be married and have an abundant life. You can have little or much and have an abundant life and a fruitful life serving Christ, because everything we have because it's been given to us by the Good Shepherd, and we don't need to worry about what he hasn't given us. There are so many other things. I just marked them down. We could open up at length here. The joy of having a good conscience. Being free from the commandments of men. I mean, I mentioned Zwingli, and I think some of you laughed. If you were here at Reformation night, Zwingli purposefully made sausage during Lent as a way to just stick it in the face of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And we are not going to submit ourselves to man-made commandments that are contrary to God's word and the freedom that the gospel brings. Seems like a small thing to someone. What's the big deal? Sausage. Well, sausage, actually. Yes, and bacon. That was a massive discovery, because sausage was just the one example. What that opened up was, wait, we're not bound to do anything, religiously speaking, that God has not prescribed in his word. And what it did was it did Galatians for them. For freedom, Christ has set you free, brothers. There are so many things that we possess. A source of wisdom is another one. We can go to the word of God and be confident. Even if I don't know the answer here, if it's needful for us, God has given it to us. Compare that to the person who's just tossed to and fro. They go from one philosophy to the next, to the next, to the next, and they pick from here, and they don't know how it fits together. The Christian says, we have the mind of Christ here. Christian, I'll just summarize with this. All of the promises of life given to us in the Old Testament and the New Testament are ours because Christ came that we might have that life and have it abundantly. Okay. Now let's briefly turn to application as we close. Number one, Christian, give thanks for and walk in the life that God has bestowed upon you. Okay, so give thanks for that life and walk in that life that God has bestowed upon you. Galatians 5:1. I got ahead of myself. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And Paul says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christian, I know some of you come from backgrounds of idolatry, literally. False religion that's full of ancestralism, idolatry. Some of you from atheism. God has delivered you from those ideologies that, though you might not have known it, they only steal and kill and destroy, and he's brought you into the liberty of the truth of the gospel. He's delivered you from the bondage of idols, the bondage of the flesh, the bondage of the futility of false religion. And so what's the response? The response is walk in freedom, brothers. Walk in the gospel. Be thankful and enjoy what Christ has purchased for us. Go in and out and find pasture in Christ's pasture. Study. Study his word to calibrate your conscience. Study his word to know what he requires of you so you can walk before him in good conscience. Study his word to know the joy of his commandments, right? John says in 1 John, they are not burdensome. They're not a heavy yoke. They're not constraints that squeeze out life. His commandments are themselves life. Life now, which is a foretaste of life eternal. Secondly, last application. I want to say this as well, Christian. Let's model that the Christian life is the good life. Joy and contentment in Christ is a valuable witnessing tool. Let's not be Eeyores, moping, always grumbling, First thing out of our mouth, this is what's wrong. Seriously, let's not communicate with our lives that Christ came to bring discontentment and to bring it abundantly. But instead, Paul says, rejoice, my brothers. Again, I say rejoice. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. Why do they ask? They ask because there's something to be asked about. No one asks, why do you have such hope when there's no hope there? Let's be those who live lives of joy that pique the interest of the unbelieving world. In all of these ways, our rejoicing in Christ Himself, our rejoicing in the blessing of the church, rejoicing in the blessing of a good marriage, those are things unbelievers see. Cheerfulness in my vocation. That people would see us and see abundant life, contentment, happiness, purpose. There's fulfillment. That person has fulfillment in what they do. Christian, let's pray now. Let's pray that God would do it for us, that He would work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would write Your word upon our hearts. Father, we come believing that You can do it. We pray that You would. We pray, Lord, that we would be more contagious in the abundance of life that we enjoy. Father, countless are the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, and we've only touched on a few. There are so many liberties that are ours. You have led us to the way of life, the way of happiness and enjoyment. Father, we pray that we would walk in that freedom, that we wouldn't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Father, we thank You for delivering us out of ideologies and even false shepherds. Some of us who sought only to steal and to kill and destroy. Thank You for Your deliverance. We thank You that Your sheep hear Your voice. You call Your sheep out of false religion, out of even false Christianity, out of philosophies that are vain. Father, thank You. We pray that You would continue to do that, that You would continue to draw us, Your people, further into the center of the way of life, that we would walk and run in the commands of Christ, that we would experience the joy and freedom that His commands lead to. Be our help. We pray that You would help us to be more vigilant with our own hearts as we so easily slip into moaning and grumbling, complaining. Lord, help us, not that we won't again probably fall and have seasons of backsliding into this, but we pray You'd make us more aware and to catch ourselves more quickly and to repent more quickly. Help us to be those who rejoice always, who wear it on our sleeve that we are content and thankful. Help us when trial and temptation comes to be prepared, that we would be held fast and sturdy in the love of Christ, our Good Shepherd. Draw near to us now as we prepare ourselves and we come to the Lord's table. We pray that You'd bless us. Give us hearts full of faith to receive Your grace, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.